Tape recorded message number TL-47. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this and the next study that I bring to you, I deal with a matter that I consider to be of the utmost importance. I am going to deal with the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these studies, I'll have my part to do, and I'll try to do it faithfully. But you'll have your part to do, and your part may be more than to just listen. You might have to listen to these messages several times. You might have to make some notes upon them. And you will have to carefully read and meditate upon each passage or portion of Scripture which I use. For we are dealing with one of the great themes of the Bible. Now the word parousia may be a bit strange to you. But it is a very important word if we're going to understand a great body of truth in the Word of God. For there is a definite body of truth in regard to the parousia. This word is spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. You may have heard it English, and men will pronounce it as parousia. I'm dealing with the Greek word, and therefore I will say parousia, and not the word parousia, for parousia would be the correct definition, the correct pronunciation in its Greek form. But we're not interested in exact pronunciations. We're interested in the truth that revolves around this word, the parousia of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now will you take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin to read with verse 15 and read it just as it is in the King James Version. Here we read, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now everyone will have to admit that this is a very dramatic verse, that this is an outstanding passage of Scripture. And there are times when things are very dramatic. There are some times when things stand out that we're apt to see that and nothing else. I remember several years ago when I was driving with Mrs. Sellers, not more than a year and a half ago, I was driving with Mrs. Sellers, and she called my attention to a group of men that were standing in front of a hotel. We'd been held up there by the movement of traffic, and I looked, and one of these men was exceedingly tall, just about as tall a man as I've ever seen walking about the streets. He was the famous basketball player Wilt Chamberlain. And to this day, because he stood out and above all of the half dozen men that he was with, I can tell you exactly what he looked like. I can tell you how he was dressed, and so on. That's just because that he stood out above all the rest. I would not remember how the other men looked. I would not be able to identify them and say where they were there. I would not be able to tell you how they were dressed, for I was seeing just one thing, this exceedingly tall, an outstanding man, and that was all that I could see. Now, of course, here is an outstanding passage. And oftentimes, when you get an outstanding passage like this, this is all that people can see. It's all that they want to see. It's all that they care about. And yet, we've got to face up to the fact that there is more truth than just this one passage in regard to the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this word by word to get familiar with it, and see what it has to tell us. Paul begins with these words, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now, inasmuch as everything that Paul wrote came by inspiration of God, this gives this a very special introduction. And what he means here is that this did not come to him from the Old Testament. This did not come to him from any word that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke while he was upon the earth. This did not come as the result of any conference that he had with the other apostles, those men who had spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a new, a fresh revelation that comes to them, came to him, and will go to them simply by the word of the Lord. And he declares that we which are alive and remain. Now that's simple, to be living and remain. And that would be upon this earth, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. But that word translated coming there is the word that we're most interested in, and that is the Greek word parousia. And this is an exceedingly important passage in connection with this, and yet it is not the only passage. For this is a body of truth, and it is not right to segregate it and to act as if there was no other truth on this subject. Here it is translated coming. This word does not mean coming. That was a mistake, a very serious mistake made by translators, and probably it will be a very difficult mistake to correct. But it's been corrected in my mind, and I hope to correct it in your mind, that the Greek word parousia does not mean coming. Now, I know it's been translated that way, and we'll deal with its exact meaning later on, but it simply does not mean coming. This word parousia, then we'll have to remember it there, it is the word translated coming. We who are alive remain under the parousia of the Lord. And notice that this is the parousia of the Lord, and it says shall not prevent. Now, when that word was first put into the King James Version several hundred years ago, it had another meaning than what it has today. You know, the word vent means to send forth or to go out. And if you would remove the little valve that holds the air in your tire, then the air would vent itself. The air would go out. Now, the word, the prefix pre means before, and prevent actually means to go out before, to go out first. But it changed its meaning, and now it means to hinder, and therefore we would simply change the translation, but change this obsolete English word, and we read it, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." Now, those that are asleep, of course, means those who are dead. Then it declares, "The Lord himself, the Lord personally, the Lord in person, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." A company of people described as the dead in Christ, they rise at the time that this takes place. Then he says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, if you have examined our chart on dispensational truth that we sent to you some time ago, you will notice that we identify between the lines designated as line F and line G, that is the time of the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what men commonly call the millennium, but it is a period of 1,000 years, as you will see at the bottom of the chart there, a period of 1,000 years when Satan is bound and when Satan is inoperative, a time when Jesus Christ is personally present upon the earth. Now, this parousia is based upon the visible return, that is, the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that there in verse 16, where it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." So he descends, and the result is that he is personally present upon the earth for 1,000 years, for that is the undeniable and the basic meaning. You know, it has more meaning than that, but the undeniable meaning and the basic meaning of the word parousia is a personal presence. Now, that is the first great passage of truth that we need to consider. Now, there are many people who believe that the events described here is the next event to take place. The next great event, they will tell us in God's prophetic calendar. I have a book here on my shelves written by a man back in Illinois, and the title of the book is First the Rapture, and he bases that right on this. Well, I do not believe that the next great event in God's prophetic calendar is the events described here. I believe that the next event in God's prophetic calendar is the blazing forth, or if you want a weaker term, the shining forth, but I like the strong term of blazing forth, the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, as is described in Titus, the second chapter, and the 13th and the 14th verses. Now, the immense importance of this Greek word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, it can be seen in the fact that this is a divine designation of that period of time and condition of things that men usually call the millennium. Now, the millennium is a man-made term that has to do with just the length of it, for the word milah meaning 1,000 and anum meaning years, and put it together and English it, you get millennium, and that deals with the time. But the 1,000 years that follow the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth is properly called the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the time, as I've already said, when he will be personally present upon the earth and be here because of who he is and because of what he is to do. More on that a little later. Now, this is the first passage that we have here before us, but I would like for you to go on to 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul takes up this subject once again, and in verse 3, he says, speaking of the day of the Lord. Now, in verse 2, it speaks the day of Christ, but if you have any version, any modern version, or any other version, or if you use the Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find out that that is a textual mistake there, and all agree that this should read the day of the Lord, that they're not to think that the day of the Lord is at hand. For in verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That falling away is apostasia. That's a revolt. Except there come a revolt first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now this one called the man of sin, who is also called the son of perdition, and in verse 8 is called the wicked one, we're told that this one opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if you would draw a vertical line on a piece of paper and put at the top of that vertical line the letter D, standing for the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you would go beyond that about an inch, we will say, or inch and a half, and draw another vertical line to the right of that and put between that 1,000 years, then you yourself have made up a simple chart concerning this. Now, we're dealing with the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings about a parousia, a personal presence, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's present upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, could this descent take place at any time? Well, it could not take place at any time because there are certain events that have to take place first. For example, before this descent can take place, there has to be a temple of God. And a temple of God is not some jerry-built building that you can stick up in a few weeks and call it the temple of God. That is not it. God himself must acknowledge it. God himself must own it. For it is in the temple of God that this man of sin, this son of perdition, will seat himself and oppose and exalt everything that is designated as God or that is worship, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell what's going to happen to him, that this is not going to go on forever, Neither do men have to organize armies and go there and overthrow this man. They simply wait, and they're told that in verse 8 that then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness. And that's the word epiphania, and it means the blazing forth, and it's not to be confused with the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, for these are two different things. This is the blazing forth of his parousia. The word translated there, coming, is parousia. Now, if the man of sin is destroyed, if he's consumed and destroyed with the blazing forth of the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can see that the man of sin has got to be in existence, and the man of sin has got to sit in the temple of God, and then he's destroyed by the parousia. Now, if you take these two passages, they're enough to show you that the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an event that can take place tonight. It's not something that can happen this week or next week. There is a timetable of events, and every event must be fulfilled. Every event in the Word of God must be fulfilled before this event called the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the parousia can take place. Now, I know that there are those who will try to divide up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and pick just one thing out of it, shall be caught up with them in the clouds. And so they make this another coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have, instead of him coming to be personally present, they have him just coming down part way and taking a lot of people up to heaven. But that is not why the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He is not coming to take people up into heaven. He is descending that he might be personally present upon the earth and personally present for 1,000 years. And so, as you have seen in our chart, we have set forth that before there will ever be the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be the manifestation of the kingdom of God upon the earth, and the event that will introduce that. The next great event in God's prophetic calendar is God assuming sovereignty, of God taking over, of God becoming the king of the earth through Jesus Christ, of God causing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to blaze forth that men might know who he is and what he is in the sight of God. Therefore, in the prophetic calendar, as we've set it forth on our chart, when we come to the end of God's long display of grace, he will have the manifest kingdom of God, a period of time that can run easily from 600 to 700 years. In its totality, I believe it was 700 years. That part marked as the revolt against the kingdom takes up a period of just 7 years, and the time of the parousia of Christ takes up the 1,000 years. Now, with those introductory things out of the way, I believe we can get down to business here. Let me say that in the pre-recorded history, and by pre-recorded history I mean all the prophecies of the benevolent services which the Lord Jesus Christ will yet perform in relationship to mankind, one of the most important works set forth is that to be accomplished in his parousia. However, this great truth is unknown. It's unrecognized by most readers of the English Bible, since the word is not found there. And the reason why it is not found there is going to be considered a little later in this study. Now, the word parousia is one that belongs in the working vocabulary of every diligent student of the New Testament. If you are a student of the New Testament, this word belongs in your working vocabulary. For this comes straight from the Greek without any alteration in spelling, and by adoption it has become an English word which is listed in most modern dictionaries. Now, there is no English word that will accurately and fully express the Greek word parousia. And since there is no Greek word that will express it, then it should be transliterated. Just like the word baptism was transliterated, so this word parousia should be transliterated. And throughout this study, it will be used as an English word, and a maximum effort will be made to establish the true meaning and the true definition of this word. Now, this word is found 24 times in the Greek New Testament. Therefore, we have 25 references where this word is used, and they're not obscure things. It's used in many applications, and this makes it possible for us to establish its true meaning from its usage. Now, I have told you that there are 24 occurrences of this word. And at the risk of being tedious, I'm going to give you those occurrences. Take them down if you wish to do so. It is found in Matthew 24:3, verse 3, verse 27, verse 37, and verse 39. Four places in Matthew 24. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15:23, 1 Corinthians 16:17, 2 Corinthians 7:6, 2 Corinthians 7:7, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Pardon me, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it is translated presence, which is basically what it means, but it means more than that. It's found in Philippians 1:26 and in Philippians 2:12, where it's also translated as presence. It is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Three times in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-8 and 9. It's found in James 5-7 and James 5-8. It's found in 2 Peter 1-16, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, 2 Peter 3-12, and 1 John 2-28. Now, inasmuch as you're able to play the tape back, if you did not get all of these references down, I've gone through them rather hurriedly, but now you have before you there the 24 occurrences of this word in the Greek, translated coming 22 times, and translated presence 2 times, and you have all the occurrences before you so that you can make your own investigation and make your own study. Now, in 16 of these passages, the reference is beyond question to the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is such a thing as the parousia of men, and there is such a thing as the parousia of the day of the Lord. But in 16 of these references, 16 of them beyond question refer to the parousia of the Lord Jesus. Now, as I've already stated, translators have used the words coming, arrival, presence, and personal presence to represent the word parousia. And at this point, it needs to be said again, without equivocation, that it does not mean coming in any occurrence in the New Testament. And furthermore, the definition of coming would not be given in any lexicon, there being not one shred of evidence to support such a definition, if it had not been for the fact that the King James Version translators arbitrarily rendered it this way. And thus it has a traditional meaning which is without foundation. Now this is a great deal like the mistake that was made in calling the original original inhabitants of this continent, calling them Indians. That was a mistake. Explorers believed that they'd reached India, and therefore that they were dealing with the inhabitants of India, and they called them Indians. But that was a mistake. It's not a mistake that can be corrected, not even a mistake that I would even try to correct, because no divine truth is involved there. However, it's a mistake that's perpetuated. It wasn't right to call them that. Now, it was never right to translate this word by the word coming, for it can't bear that meaning. Its roots will not permit it to bear that meaning. And while the word coming may fit in many passages, but other words would fit just as well. The word parousia simply does not mean coming. And the traditional meaning of this word is simply without foundation. Now, the King James translators that translated this King James Version, they were men who held very firmly to that theology that arose out of the Reformation, especially the ideas set forth by John Calvin. And John Calvin was a man who studiously avoided coming to grips with the great eschatological problems of Scripture. He might have dealt with 1,001 things, but one thing Calvin avoided coming to grips with was the doctrine of future things, and so on. Now, out of the Calvinistic theology, a very simple doctrine of future events evolved. Now, there was to come what was called the Day of Judgment. This is according to Calvin. There was to come what was called the Day of Judgment, and that was equated with the second coming of Christ, even though it was not held that he returned in person. And now of this Day of Judgment, or on this Day of Judgment, all mankind from Adam on would be summoned to stand before God. And then a great separation was to be made, with all the righteous finding a place forever in heaven, and all the wicked being consigned to live forever in hell. Then the earth and all of its works would be destroyed by fire. Now you see, in view of beliefs such as that, there was no place in the thinking of these translators for the long period required for the parousia of Jesus Christ upon the earth. They seem to have solved the problem by rendering it coming and making this coming to be nothing more than a coming in judgment. Now I know that there are men who will point to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, as many do, where Paul declared that he was glad for the coming, that is, the parousia, of Stephanus and Fortunatus. Now, they say that that demonstrates that this word means coming, but it is does not, and there's no truth to be gained by any such dealing with this word. The fact that the word coming seems to fit here in this sentence is no proof that that is what it means. Because you could put the word health in there and it would fit. You could put the word happiness in there and it would fit just as well and have Paul saying that he was glad for the health of Stephanus and Fortunatus. They would fit, and yet the facts are that parousia is not related to health or happiness, and neither is it related to coming. Now these men were a deputation from the Corinthian ecclesia to the Apostle Paul, and they were there because of what they were and the help that they could give Paul. And he was glad for their personal presence, a presence that he honors by calling it a parousia. Now this word does not mean arrival. It has been translated arrival, and you could just look at 2 Corinthians 10:10. Where the word is found, and you could tell that it couldn't mean arrival there. For the weakness of Paul's bodily presence was not limited to his arrival, for it continued as long as he was in Corinth. Now, while this word does signify presence, since a presence is absolutely essential to any parousia, yet this word means far more than presence, and to so translate it is simply to weaken this very strong word. Now the word itself is quite simple, and this word should present no problems to the translator as long as he can rise above the confusion that was imposed upon this word when it was made to mean coming. Now this is made up of the word para, P-A-R-A, which means with or beside. Strictly speaking, it means beside. But of course, anything beside is, in our language, something that's with. So whether you say that para means with or beside, that's the first basis of this word. You get that in the P-A-R. The A is dropped when you join these together because two vowels are not needed. You know, the only reason that vowels are ever in words is to help you with the pronunciation. And when you join two elements or roots together, then you drop one vowel if that vowel is not needed. So you just have it in the element par, which means with or beside. And then you have the participial form of the verb to be, ousia, O-U-S-I-A, which means being. Now the compound word parousia means literally being beside or a being with, that is, being present. However, when all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament are considered, when all the occurrences in the Septuagint, in the classical Greek, and in the papyrus manuscripts are examined, it will be found that this word means more than presence, that this word means more than personal presence, that it indicates a certain kind of personal presence, and only such a personal presence can be called a parousia. In other words, this is a technical expression. And Dr. Adolf Deisman's pertinent comment that this is a technical expression has been repeated by many commentators, but invariably they leave us without any explanation of the technical meaning of this term. Now that is a fault of which I do not want to be guilty. So we're going to start with the technical definition of this important word. You know what I mean now by the word technical. Strictly speaking, technical means exact. And if you'd say, that cost me $100, that might not be exact, but it gives us a true idea. Maybe it cost you $100.27, but there's no need of being technical, you see. Just no need at all of being technical if you're talking about the cost of some object. Of course, if you're buying a thing, you want the seller to be technical. Now, this is a technical word. For example, in all of the various machines that fly in the air, we have propeller planes, and we have jet planes, and we have helicopters. And helicopter is a technical word. It describes only one kind of a plane, just one kind. And you wouldn't apply it to any other kind of a plane. It's a technical word. Now, the Greek word parousia means a personal presence when one is present because of what he is and what he does. And thus, a personal presence may not be a parousia if the one present is not there in relationship to his position or office and the service that he performs as such. Now, let me give you a clear example. Just the week that I make this tape, Mrs. Sellers and I spent 2 days in Palm Springs, California. We had our 48th wedding anniversary on November the 1st, and we just went down to Palm Springs, spent a couple days, and took a rest. We were personally present there. I could prove that by my registration at the hotel where we stayed. But that would not be called a parousia, because I was not in Palm Springs. I was not at all there because of what I am or because of what I do. I am a Bible teacher. I do teach the Bible. And if I go to a place because I am a Bible teacher and teach the Bible while I'm there, then that is what the Greeks would call a parousia. So get it straight that the Greek word parousia, it means a personal presence when one is present because of what he is and what he does. And again I say, a personal presence may not be a parousia if the one present is not there in relationship to his position or office and the service he performs as such. Now, the word for personal presence in the New Testament is paremi. P-A-R-E-I-M-I. That's the word that just means personal presence. A fact that is easily demonstrated from its many occurrences. Now let me cite you just a few references. In Luke 13:1 it says, "There were present at that season some," and so on. You're familiar with it. "There were present at that season." Now, these people were not present because of who they were and what they were, and so the word parimi is used of them. Now, in John 11:28, it says, "The master is come and calleth for thee." But what they actually said is, the master is parimi, that is, he's personally present, and he's calling for you. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Cornelius said, "Now, therefore, are we all here present?" And he just describes it by the word parimi. In Acts 24:19, Paul says that certain men ought to have been here. They should have been present here before thee. In Galatians 4:18, he speaks of when I am present with you. And again in Galatians 4:20, he says, I desire to be present with you. But those are occurrences of the Greek word parimi, P-A-R-E-I-M-I. And in that passage, it can be seen that parimi always means a personal presence when it's used of men. However, it's a flexible word, and it can be used of things as well as of persons. And when it's so used of things, it denotes an actual presence, as you might see in these occurrences. In John 7:6, the Lord said, my time is not yet come. That is, his time was not actually then present. In Colossians 1:6, Paul says, speaks of the gospel which is come unto you, actually present with you. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, no chastening for the present time. 2 Peter 1:12 speaks of being established in the present truth, but that's the actual presence of things. When this word is used of men, it means a personal presence. When used of things, it means an actual presence. But the word parousia is a different word. Now, it could be that someone familiar with the Greek might think at first glance that parimi and parousia may appear to be different inflections of the same word. But usage has established these as being two distinct words, each one with its own peculiar meaning. Now, the word that means personal or actual presence is parimi, and we should not stultify the word parousia by making it to mean the same. While it is always signifies a personal presence when used to persons, that one must be present because of his position and the related service that he performs. This is a distinction of the utmost importance, so let us consider several illustrations of the meaning of these two words. Now, if I should go to the courthouse as a spectator and sit in on a trial, my presence there would most certainly be a personal one. It could be and should be called in the Greek a parimi, but it cannot properly be called a parousia. I'm there only as a spectator. I could be there just because I'm killing time and not because of any position I hold or service which I perform. However, consider the judge and the prosecutor, the attorney and the witnesses. They're all there because of their positions and the service which they will render. And thus their personal presence can be described as a parousia. Now consider another illustration. Let's say a teacher is preparing to teach a class in New Testament Greek. And he begins by calling the roll, to which each student is required to answer by saying parimi, which means present. Let's say that this is a word which they maybe had learned in their previous lesson. And so when the roll is called and each one has said parimi, meaning that he's present, then the teacher replies, your physical presence, that is, your parimi, having been established, I now trust that your parimi will at once become a parousia, and that you'll be here because you're students and you are here to learn. Now, as I've said before, the definition of any word can be written only after an analysis of its usage. Now, this is the message by which dictionaries are prepared. And in getting the definition of New Testament words, we are primarily interested in the usage made of such words by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, to clear the ground, consideration needs to be given to occurrences outside of the Bible. For example, there's the Septuagint version. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, called the Septuagint because it was supposed to have been translated from Hebrew into Greek by 70 men. Now, the word parousia is found only one time in the Septuagint version. And that's an occurrence that has been the subject of much tampering inasmuch as it does not seem to fit. at least not in the minds of men who were struggling to think that Parousia meant coming. Now, when Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes to send him, and this is in the book of Nehemiah, he asked him to send him in Nehemiah 2:6, so you'll have the reference before you. When Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes to send him officially to Jerusalem to be the Tirshatha, that is the governor, so that he could supervise the rebuilding and restoration of the wall in the city, the king asked, "How long will your journey be?" Now that's Nehemiah 2:6. How long shall your journey be? Now the word journey here is given as parousia in the Septuagint. Now it is especially fitting here, inasmuch as Nehemiah would be there as the king's appointed representative, and he would be there not as a sightseer, not someone on a vacation, but he would be there to accomplish a definite task. Now, the Septuagint translator's usage of this word is in complete harmony with the definition that I have previously given. The personal presence of Nehemiah in Jerusalem was truly a parousia. He was there because of who he was, and officially who he was, and officially what he was supposed to do. Now, in classical Greek usage, the occurrences are numerous and they're illuminating. I'll not attempt to give very many of them. One occurrence is a quotation from Sophocles. This quotation is cited by Liddell and Scott. And one said, and I quote, where one complained in the writings of Sophocles that we have no friends present to assist us. That is, they had no friends parousia to assist them. Now, it's evident that what they desired were friends. Friends who would be with them because they were friends and would undertake to do what a friend would do under such circumstances. And no one was just parousia with them at that time. Now, Adolf Deissmann, the celebrated scholar, respected scholar, he cites many of these occurrences, and he prefaces his statements concerning them by saying, and I quote, that from the Ptolemaic period down to the 2nd century A.D., about 500 years, were able to trace the word in the East as a technical expression for the arrival or the visit of the king or the emperor. Now that's in his book, Light from the Ancient East, pages 368 on to pages 373. However, all the examples cited by Deissmann are indicative of a visit rather than an arrival. For on the occasion of such visits, parousia coins were struck, and parousia taxes were levied to take care of the expenses. And it can be noted that in every occurrence that these kings and emperors were personally present in their official capacity, they had a position as a king or an emperor, and they were performing the duties that their positions demanded, and therefore their visits were always called parousia. Now, the occurrences in the papyrus are most interesting. These are pointed out by Moulton and Milligan. And one of these is where a man says, and I quote, "The repair of what has been swept away by the river requires my parousia." Now, in other words, to survey the damage and to order the needed repairs would demand the personal presence of either the owner or his agent. He would need to be there because of who he was and what he would do. In another occurrence that Moulton and Milligan point out, and I quote, someone says, "It is of no use if a person comes too late for what required is parousia." Now, the correctness of the definition of parousia has already been given is evident from that sentence. Now, another reference that's quite intriguing, I'd just like to know more about it because of the incident that generated it. For in one of the manuscripts, a woman declared that her husband swore in the parousia of the overseers, episkopon, and of his own brothers, "Henceforward, I will not hide all my keys from her." Now, one can only surmise from this that there was serious trouble between this woman and her husband, and that the overwatchers, the overseers, and his brothers were called in to arbitrate the matter. And thus they were there because of their positions and relationship, and also because of the positions that they were to perform. And so Moulton and Milligan summarized their findings in the papyrus by saying, "What, however, more especially concerns us in connection with the New Testament usage of parousia is the quasi-technical force of the word from Ptolemaic times onward to denote the visit of a king, emperor, other persons in authority, the official character of the visit being further emphasized by the taxes or payments that were exacted to make preparations for it." Well, I see my time has run out, and we're up now to the New Testament usage, and this is the place to make a break. And so till we get together again around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye. It has been my pleasure to teach you.